Well, before we preach and hear God's word, let me read it to you from the English Standard Translation, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless it to each and every heart. Amen. I know it's Father's Day and many are celebrating fathers and preaching about fathers. But I'm going to skip that and move straight to comic book superheroes. That's perhaps a thing more favored by boys than someone else, but bear with me. Comic book superheroes, you know, what we used to read on that newsprint type paper for a nickel or a dime 40 years ago, those heroes are now being made into movie stars. And there's much happening in the theaters and even a resurgence of graphic novels where it's picture-driven. If you get some comic book lovers together, even people that watch these films, you'll be not waiting too long until you hear a debate arise. Who's the greatest superhero? Tell me the truth. Is it Batman or Superman? Which is it? And I've had these debates. I've got my own preferences. Oh, I know. You think it'd be Batman because he's a regular guy doing extraordinary things, but really Superman, he's super compared to Batman. He just has it in him, unless there's some kryptonite around. But have you noticed that our fascination with superheroes isn't just us in comic books? It's throughout all the generations of men. There have been heroes and legends all the way back into antiquity. And mythology is filled with those who come and do mighty deeds for those who can't. Those who face insurmountable obstacles cry out, "Oh, who will come?" And if you happen to live in Gotham and happen to have a bat-shaped lamp on your roof, you can summon help. Too bad there aren't any phone booths anymore. Superman won't be coming. People long for superheroes because we sense our inherent frailty, our limitations. Oh, and more than that, we sense a foreboding that we can't cope with what might be ahead, that some event or some situation might come upon us. We need a powerful ally. We need a helper in this troubled world. In the ancient world, some looked to angels to be that for them. In the ancient world, Jewish Christians were being tempted to turn from Jesus to angels, or at least to Old Testament patterns and sources of help. Because as the Christian life got tough for many, they thought, "Is Jesus sufficient for these things? He's risen and gone. We don't see him. Not like the first disciples. But we're following him and things are hard. Should we turn somewhere else?" That's one of the background issues of the whole book of Hebrews, which says, stay the course, trust in Jesus, for he's spectacularly superior even to angels. For those of us in the modern times who are too sophisticated to believe in Superman or Batman anymore, we often wonder, who will help us? My needs are real. My needs are pressing. My fears are real. My anxieties rise all too often. Who will help me? For the Christian, the answer is Christ. He himself will never leave us nor forsake us. He has set his Spirit within each and every believer that we might be empowered and equipped and never alone. Let's look at this text from Hebrews and find out that these things are indeed true. And as we turn to Hebrews, our first heading in the sermon is this very question: why are we talking about angels? Why are we talking about angels today? Well, that's what the text is doing. That's what the letter is doing. In fact, you can see that the whole section that I've selected for the sermon from verse 5 down to verse 14 is bookcased, it's bookended by two rhetorical questions about angels. You see that? So this is a unit of thought in the author's mind. And although he starts asking about angels, you can see very quickly that it's an understanding of angels in contrast, in comparison with Jesus. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say what he said to Jesus? So we're talking about angels because it's here in the text, but we should take note. Historically, angels were very important to the Jews. They're very significant, not just part of a cultural thing, but even the role they played in Revelation and redemption. When you stop to think of it, the Jews took note of these angels and their importance. Perhaps much the same way that we Protestants today might look back to Paul or Peter as heroes or models or helps. Maybe not. Maybe that falls short. But in the ancient world, the Jews were impressed with angels as God's covenant messengers. That'll come up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. He'll mention this. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, what is he talking about there in Hebrews 2, 2? Well, he's talking about the covenant revelations of the Old Testament and the role that angels had in helping deliver them. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was about to become the first martyr, he gave that long summary of Old Testament history. He turned it into a sermon that pointed to Christ. In Stephen's sermon, Acts 7, verse 53, he says this to the Jews who were listening: you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He goes on to let them have it. But as he speaks of the law, he speaks of the role of angels. The law as delivered by angels, Acts 7:53. Angels are bound up with revelation and redemption, says Howells Jones. They're bound up with the Old Testament story, and they are significant in the mind of Jews. And Jewish Christians to whom this New Testament letter comes are tempted to say, maybe I need to trust in angels more, or look to angels for some further message or further help. They were viewed as intermediaries. Paul mentions that, Galatians 3 as well. So angels were important to the Jews, and they were significant in Old Testament history. But we're talking about angels not simply because of that, but because we need to clarify, Christ, the final word of God, is no mere angel. He's no mere messenger. You remember the word angel means messenger. Christ is the final word of God in verse 2 of Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. So is Jesus another prophet? Is Jesus an angel? No, he's much more than that. So that's why we need to talk about angels, to clarify who Jesus is, that he is far more. Indeed, not only is he not the simple angelic messenger, but the message of angels points to him. Not only is he not the messenger, he's the subject of the message of the Bible. And here in these verses that are before us today, we have seven Old Testament references. Most of them come from the book of Psalms. We'll see that in a minute. But these seven Old Testament references point to Jesus and his unique relationship with the Father. They point to his being a superior being than angels. The message is about him. And yes, as I said in my introductory remarks, people seek mediators. People crave helpers and heroes, and we have a sense of our need. And where do we fill that need? That's the other reason we talk about the superiority of Jesus to angels. Because angels here in this text could possibly represent what you are tempted to turn to in the midst of your challenges. Some powerful friend and connection. Do we have people like that in mind? Someone you could turn to if things really got tough? If you need to get your hands on a couple thousand dollars in cash quickly, there's someone you know? If you have real trouble and you don't feel you're being understood, you know who you could pick up the phone and talk to. We tend to think about we need someone else to come alongside, someone to mediate, someone to help us in the midst of our mess. My friends, we must always understand that Jesus is superior to anyone that you might turn to. And yes, sometimes God in his providence, the Lord Jesus himself, puts people in your life to be hands and feet, practical on-the-scenes helpers. Thank God for those in your life that you can turn to. But may they never usurp the role and place of honor that Jesus holds. Jesus is superior to angels and to all others. And here we have seven points that the text makes. Now, there are seven Old Testament references here. Some are longer, some are shorter, some are grouped together to make a point, and some references make more than one point. So when we give you these seven Old Testament quotations, they don't equal tidally just 7 points. There's going to be some overlap and division. But let me list for you the 7 Old Testament references behind these quotations. And for a minute or two, we're just going to talk about the process of quoting the Old Testament. So I haven't started my list of reasons for Jesus being superior yet. But here, the list of seven. If you're not taking notes, at least listen to the dominant source of the Old Testament quotations. You might be surprised. The 7 quotations, as you read through, come first from Psalm 2, verse 7. Then from 2 Samuel 7:14. The third from Psalm 97, verse 7. It is also found in Deuteronomy. The fourth comes from Psalm 104, verse 4. The fifth comes from Psalm 45, verse 6. The sixth reference here in Hebrews 1 comes from Psalm 102, verses 25, 26, and 27. And the final reference here from Hebrews 1:13, quotes the great Psalm 110, verse 1. What's the dominant source for the Old Testament quotations used here in Hebrews? The book of Psalms. The book of Psalms gives us so much of our theology about Jesus. Perhaps you didn't know that. The most quoted book in the Old Testament, of the Old Testament in the New Testament, is the book of Psalms. And perhaps no chapter is more often quoted than Psalm 110, a great Christological psalm. Same with the first, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. These 7 quotations are used here to present Jesus as superior to angels and show him in a special relationship with the Father. We'll go through them. But if you're trying to connect and you're turning back and forth between your Old Testament and your New Testament, or if you should happen to be turning from the Greek New Testament to the Hebrew Old Testament, you'll see that sometimes the wording isn't exact. Well, that's because there's an intermediate source. When the author of Hebrews was writing, he used something we call the Septuagint. Strange name, but it's the Greek Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. And by the time of Jesus, there was a copy of it written in Greek, the common language of the land. So most of these citations, if not all of them, come from the translation into Greek. And that can be challenging. In one of these citations, it talks about gods and angels. When we get to Psalm 97, is quoted in verse 6. Let all God's angels worship Him. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that's the word Elohim. Let Elohim worship Him. And it was often translated gods with a lowercase g. The Septuagint looks at verse 6. And the Septuagint isn't an inspired translation, but the people translated understood that that was a reference to angels, angelic beings. So Elohim was translated angelos in the plural. And we have angels in verse 6. And that's the verse that the author of Hebrews quotes. Why do I mention that? Well, I mention that because in a chapter like this, Bible students will often flip back and forth and compare closely with the Old Testament. And I just want to alert you that it comes through a translation, the Septuagint. The other thing I want to point out here that many Bible scholars point out is that these quotations in Hebrews are not formally introduced as they are, for instance, in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember reading Matthew? Thus it was done so that it might fulfill what was written in the prophet Isaiah, saying, and there's a lot of formal preludes in introduction, preface to the Old Testament citations, because Matthew, he's probably part engineer. He's drawing a very clear line from New Testament verses to Old Testament verses, and he's pointed it out. This is to fulfill what was written, saying. And there's an exactness to that. Here in Hebrews, you don't see that. There are no little preface comments like that. Instead, what you have is almost a common reminiscing as he cites the Old Testament, as if he was to say, I don't want you to focus on the particular words of the verse, but get the thrust of what was happening. So there's a different use of the Old Testament here, not to focus on specific words, but rather to get the emphasis of the passage, as though to provoke our recollection. Because as he quotes, he'll say, and again, and he's just kind of throwing them out, and it doesn't say, thus it was written. He says, as was said. So there's a whole different handling of the Old Testament here. You might even see something of that in modern-day preachers, where instead of quoting something explicitly from the Old Testament, there's just a verbal allusion to it, and people who know the Bible will recognize it. Sometimes that happens in prayer. In prayer, I didn't cite necessarily 1 John 1:9, but it was in my prayer. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I used just a phrase of it. So the author here is handling things in his own way. Well, those were my prefatory comments. Those seven Old Testament citations are given here to Jewish Christians, primary audience, to remind them there's no need to turn to angels. Jesus is superior. Let's see the list now. Number one, He is superior because of a better name. And this is a foundation for the whole thing. This is it right here, the number one reason that Jesus is superior. Not only because of His name, but because of the relationship it represents. In verse 5, for to which of the angels did God, the Father, ever say, you are my Son? God, the Father, has only said that to one. His Son, eternally begotten, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the dominant term here for Jesus. He is a Son. It is a title of relationship. It is a title that God speaks often about Him and to Him. And it comes from that messianic psalm, second in the book of Psalms, because of its significance in pointing us to Christ. In Psalm 2, verse 7, right in the middle of that psalm, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Was he saying that simply to King David? Or was he saying it to David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 2, verse 7 is used here to acknowledge that Jesus alone is the divine Son of God. And notice how Hebrews expands and focuses that language. Today I've begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. There is language here of the Trinity that is beyond our understanding. How God is one and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equally God and distinct, all worthy of our worship, all active in creation and salvation. Yet they can speak to one another. And the Father can speak to the Son, and the Son can command the Spirit. And they have distinct roles, even in the midst of that Trinitarian equality. When we hear and read verses like we have before us, "Today I have begotten you," how does the Father say that to the Son? Well, it tells us here of the doctrine of the eternal generation of Jesus. In other words, Jesus wasn't born one day in time and caught up with the Father and the Spirit to become God. That's a heresy that the church addressed. But he is very God of very God and eternally generated. That's a technical theological phrase. Stuart Olliott explains it. This is a mystery in which we can describe in words eternal generation, but which we can never fully understand. By eternal generation, we mean that everything Christ is, he owes to the Father, even though he is God in his own right. And it expresses part of what it means to be called Son, and partly to have a Father, even within the Trinity. The title of Son here is what makes Jesus superior to the angels. Now, there does seem to be a time reference here in verse 5 of Hebrews 1. "Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." At what point does that relationship climax or kick in? At what point does God declare this to Jesus? Because that's part of what Psalm 2 was saying, that God would actually say this. When did Jesus hear this from his heavenly Father? Well, certainly at the incarnation, although he was but a baby, angels appeared as messengers from God and spoke of Emmanuel, God with us. Or even as Jesus began his public ministry, at the inauguration of that ministry, he was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, and there was a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven said what? "This is my beloved Son." And certainly we heard this at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear to Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured. That's why we get the name Mount of Transfiguration. He was like unveiled, and he was shiny and glorious, like looking at the sun. Peter, James, and John were there, and Peter was so overcome, he didn't want this to end. He said, "Hey, let's build some tents and let's stay here for a while." And to silence Peter at that holy moment, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." When is it that God owned Jesus as his unique Son? Well, at all those times, and even at the resurrection, where God publicly vindicated his Son and raised him from the dead. If we have the book of Acts open to chapter 13, you would see that Paul, in his preaching, talks about this relationship of sonship in connection with the resurrection. It's later in the chapter, Acts 13, verse 32 and following. Paul quotes this exact verse. "And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us as their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So Paul quotes Psalm 2 and sees it fulfilled at the resurrection, at the raising of Jesus. And then when Paul would begin writing his great theological work to the Romans, in the introduction to that book, He calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1, verse 4. So if you weren't listening when the voice spoke from heaven, the resurrection itself shouts, "This is my Son, the firstborn from the dead. There's no one like him." And it's declared in power at the resurrection. Jesus is the Son, so he's superior to everyone, including the angels, because God never spoke like this to an angel. There are additional reasons as well that Hebrews chapter 1 gives us, so let's take a little bit to look at those. Reason number 2, Jesus is superior because he is to be worshipped. In verse 6, there's an Old Testament reference. Again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels worship him." Jesus is superior to angels because he's worshipped by angels, and the lesser worship the greater. That's a no-brainer. And when Jesus appeared on earth, a great multitude of the heavenly host appeared. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is well pleased. At the appearance of baby Jesus, he was worshipped by angels, as well as by wise men and shepherds and all. He's superior because of that. Reason number 3. He's superior because angels serve and Jesus is king. Angels are the servants and he is their king. Here in Hebrews 7 and 8, it cites Psalm 104, and then there's also Psalm 45 in here. Let me read verses 7 and 8 from Hebrews 1. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. There's a contrast, pretty explicit. Angels are called to serve. Jesus sits on the throne and holds the scepter. They're servants and he is Lord. So he's superior to them. F.F. Bruce says, angels are portrayed as executing the divine commands with the swiftness of wind and with the strength of fire. And this is a good place to pause and tell you that although Jesus is superior to the angels, angels are nothing to scoff at. Indeed, angels are glorious beings, and their glory is only slightly less than the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in no way divine. They are creatures. But they are glorious beings, and some angels are serving in the holiest of holy places in heaven. The seraphim flying and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." Some angels are at work here on the earth. Some angels are given names. There are archangels. Those are the really big ones in charge. Gabriel, Michael, and others. Angels are glorious, and when they appear, boys and girls, listen to me, when an angel appears, it can at first seem scary and frightening, because even grown men, when they see angels, their jaw drops and they're in fear, and the angel always has to say, "Fear not." So don't let cartoon cupids characterize angels. That might be the case on greeting cards. And in artwork, when you want to represent an angel, there's a little baby-like Cupid flying around, or some flaxen-haired beauty just strolling around in a robe like she's selling facial cream. Angels are fearsome warriors, messengers, servants of God. And just a handful of angels can take out armies of superpowers and have a biblical understanding of angels. And even though here they're coming out at the low end on the contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ, they're still amazing beings. And yes, they can appear in the likeness of men, so that if they walk up, you would say, hey, are you hungry and thirsty? Can I feed you? But in their beings, they are spectacular creations of God. But they are created with a purpose. They are created to serve. Even verse 14 of Hebrews 1 will pick up on that. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They serve the King, Jesus, and they serve His people. Do you remember how the angels served Jesus? After 40 days in the wilderness and after he duked it out with the devil and put him down by quoting scripture three times and the devil fled from him, angels came and ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was probably near death after the wilderness wandering. At Gethsemane, one of the gospel writers mentions angels attended to him. An angel was there to attend to Jesus when men fled from him. When Jesus was all alone and men would not stay awake to pray with him, the angels were there. And as Jesus said during his mock trial and as he approached the cross, he could speak the word and a legion of angels would do his bidding. They were ready. But he is King and they are the servants. Jesus is superior. Why would you turn to the servant when the King himself offers to be in relationship with you and to meet your needs? A fourth reason, Jesus is superior because of his righteousness. Psalm 45, verse 6 is quoted here in verse 8 and 9. And it just seems to jump out not only the scepter and the throne, but see that there's an uprightness that is spoken of. And in verse 9 of Hebrews 1, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. That describes our Jesus. He is perfect in his righteousness, perfect in his hatred of wickedness. He's consistent. But among angels, we don't know much, but we do know that in the times past, before Scripture tells us much, there was a time when angels fell from heaven. Satan is a fallen angel. Demons is another term for a fallen angel. Creatures that were created for God and His glory, somehow entangled with sin and evil. Perhaps following Lucifer as he fell from heaven. We don't know if it was a third of the heavenly host. We don't know these things for sure. But there are angels who did not love righteousness, who did not fear wickedness, and went off on their own. You would entrust yourself to an angel? He is but a mere creature. Theologically, we don't believe that any more angels could fall. We don't believe that's possible. We can't make that case here this morning. But at one point, angels fell. It does highlight the superiority of Jesus, whose righteousness was consistent day in, day out. He never sinned. He was always righteous. He always loved what God wanted him to love, and he always hated that which God hated. Jesus is superior because of his righteousness. A fifth reason out of the seven. Jesus is superior because he is creator and angels are creatures. Hebrews 1:10 goes on and it quotes from Psalm 102. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Remember, this is a psalm where God the Father is speaking to God the Son. The Father is calling the Son Lord. It's amazing. That's why Jesus is spectacular. He is the one who laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. Jesus created all things. We read that in Colossians 1 as well. We read that in John 1 where it tells us the Word in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And nothing was made apart from Him. Jesus is superior because He's the Creator, and angels are but creatures. And building on that, reason number 6 from Hebrews, Jesus is superior because he is eternal and unchanging, verses 11 and 12. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. Jesus is eternal and unchanging. These quotes from the rest of Psalm 102 are fulfilled in Jesus. And the seventh reason comes from Psalm 110, the messianic psalm that David quotes. Jesus himself quoted it. Jesus is superior because he is sovereign and victorious. Hebrews 1:13, quoting Psalm 110, says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you?'" Jesus is enthroned alongside God the Father, sitting at the right hand, the significant place of power, the hand of the King, speaking on his behalf. Jesus, sovereign, but also victorious, as the Father says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In the ancient world, one of the things the victors did to represent their victory and to make it clear to all is they'd take the leader of the vanquished troops, and he'd be prostrate on the ground, and the victorious general or emperor would come over and put his foot on the neck of the one he had conquered. You could take his life that way. You can kill someone that way. And it represents the victory. Nowadays, when boys wrestle, they either tap out, or I guess when I was a kid, we'd cry uncle. And I don't know why you'd cry uncle. But it's probably acknowledging, okay, you're better. What are the enemies of Christ? Sin and death, the grave itself. These will be vanquished, these will be defeated, and there will come a day in the kingdom of Jesus Christ where there will be no more tears, there will be no more death, but only life, abundant, glorious life with our Father, with the Lamb, and with the Spirit in heaven forever, in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is superior because he is sovereign, he is victorious, as well as eternal and unchanging, as well as the Creator, as well as all through the list. Our Lord Jesus is unique. And this chapter, with its Old Testament references, is worthy of great hours of meditation and reflection to see how it all comes together. There's a progression through these 7 quotations, some seeming to speak of his coming and his incarnation, and then his ministry, and then his resurrection, and then his glory, and then this ultimate victory. There's a progression if you trace it out. But they all say one thing: Jesus is superior. There is none like him. Trust in him and him alone. But as our time runs out, let me make 4 applications to clarify what we've looked at today, just to highlight what I, as a pastor, want you to take away, what I'm taking away from this. First, let us see and savor the Old Testament, which is Christ-centered. All these quotes from the Old Testament that are speaking about Christ and his relationship with the Father, these are things that we should know. You should know Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are messianic psalms. You should see them fulfilled in Jesus, and ultimately they will be fulfilled at his return. See and savor the Old Testament. You know, when Jesus was walking with a couple of dejected disciples after the crucifixion, the resurrection had happened, but they didn't know about it. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, he says, "Why are you so depressed?" And they explain, and he said, "Oh, are you so slow to believe?" And beginning with Moses and all the scriptures, he began to explain the things concerning himself. Jesus is found on every page of the Old Testament. Don't be a Christian who ignores that large chunk of your Bible. See and savor that Christ-centered book. It was what Jesus preached to and encouraged those disciples on the road to Emmaus. It was what equipped Philip as an evangelist to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, going from Isaiah 53 to Jesus to say, "This is the one who died in our place. This is the one who died for our sins. You must repent and believe in him." And the Ethiopian did and was baptized even that same day. A second application, realize the role of angels. They are ministering spirits. Perhaps we'll delve into this on another occasion. We'll have a whole sermon just about the angels and how they serve. But the Bible says they're created to serve God and his purposes, to serve Jesus as King, and according to verse 14, to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, to serve us. I would not press it so far as to say each and every one of us has our own angel. One angel could probably cover the lot of us pretty amply. But there is a supernatural world all around us, day in, day out. Mothers, fathers, you can teach your children that God's angels are with his people wherever they go. Whether you're sleeping in the bedroom, camping in the Adirondacks, traveling down the highway, or flying to Africa on a short-term missions trip, God's angels are ever with his people, and they serve. And they are always in tune with God's mission so that nothing happens to you or to me apart from the will of our Heavenly Father. Something might seem to be unfolding that God doesn't want. The angel deals with it. God himself deals with it. We don't understand how this all works. But God's will is always done. And angels are his servants. We should realize that. I suppose there's a danger when a preacher goes on like this that somebody will be so caught up in angels, that's all you read about, that's all you talk about. I'll run that risk. Because far too many of us modern Western Christians just don't like to think about the supernatural world. But it's real. It is very real. And angels are at work. A third application from the text today. I think the reason that the author of Hebrews wrote it is to get us to trust in Jesus, the Son of God. Trust at all times in Jesus. Don't leave him. Don't neglect him. Don't underestimate him. Trust in Jesus. It's an active call. Jesus is not only there to save you from the penalty of your sins. Oh, I prayed and I'm going to heaven. He's there each and every day as a faithful Lord. He himself called himself the great shepherd, the good shepherd, who will not leave you to the wolves of this world or to your own weak wanderings. Turn to Jesus. Jesus himself. I'm thankful that God does give us helpers and others that come alongside us, but may nothing eclipse the role of Jesus. When you've really blown it and you need the most help, your first recourse is to say, "Oh, Father in heaven, oh, Lord Jesus," and speak to him. Do you remember how he tried to encourage Peter? Peter, the apostle I identify with, Peter, foot in the mouth, Peter. I'm just glad his name wasn't David. That would make the picture complete. But it was Peter. And Peter was going to fall and fall hard and fall publicly when he would deny Jesus three times and Jesus would see him do it and hear him do it and he would weep bitterly. I can't imagine a more bitter weeping than Peter that night. I really can't. I really can't. To deny Jesus and have Jesus see you do it. But Peter survived that night, unlike Judas, who in his remorse killed himself. Died in his sin. Peter was helped because of what Jesus had done previously. And Jesus told him, "Peter, Satan desires to sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And when you are recovered, strengthen your brothers." Our shepherd is on duty. Jesus knows our every weakness. He knows what you will face on Monday morning. He'll know that unexpected news when the phone call rings and it's something you can't even fathom. Our extended family was shocked just last weekend. My niece, her ex-boyfriend was running a half marathon in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. 20-year-old man collapsed and died at the marathon, at the hospital. 20 years old, athletic, a future ahead of him. His life is over. How do you handle that news? Jesus knows how heavy that news will be. Jesus will be there for you. He will prepare you. Trust in Him at all times. As Rick Phillips has said, there's nothing you might face, nothing you might lack, nothing you might need in all your weakness and sin and human frailty that is not abundantly found in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you and now reigns forever as Savior and Lord and who remains the same and whose years shall have no end. The fourth application is this. If we're seeing and savoring Christ in the Old Testament, if we realize that He's given us angels, if we continue to trust in Him, we should fourthly marvel and worship Him. Marvel at your Savior's greatness and glory. And yes, I'm using the word marvel because it connects to the whole comic book thing we started with. Well, we often get fascinated with Star Wars and sky science fiction things and superheroes. They capture our imagination. Or the greatest action film comes out. Did you see what he did? Did you see what he did? We need to step back and marvel afresh at who Jesus is and what he has done that no other being could do. The massive self-control to be spat upon and to be treated and misjudged and to go through a trial at the puppets of Pilate and Herod. And to do it because he loved you and he loved his Father in heaven and he pursued death on a cross for the joy set before him. What self-control, what self-restraint, what self-sacrifice. But then to see our Jesus no longer walking along the streets of Capernaum and Galilee, but he is enthroned in heaven. His robes are glorious. He's a being which we could not yet look at because we're not fully sanctified, but his face shines like the sun. And the Father says to the Son, you sit there another minute until all your enemies are a footstool for your feet. And then you will appear in the clouds with glory and angels will come with you. And Jesus, born in a manger, Jesus will return from heaven in glory. Marvel at that. Be stirred in your spirit that Jesus cares for you and for me. It's amazing. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me who Him to death pursued. Amazing love, amazing God, amazing Savior, marvel at Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have not yet begun to marvel. We have glimpses of heaven in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, and colors and scenery and beings that we can hardly grasp. And even now, Father, these are realities. Christ is enthroned. Christ is all-powerful. And yes, angels are still here to serve us. Father, may these things grip us when we go to work, when we go to school. May these things affect our use of our free time, of our finances. May these things affect our prayer life and our real hopes and dreams. May we be as Christ-centered as the Scriptures. By your grace, may you take our wandering hearts and bind them to you with cords of love. May Jesus reign supreme in our hearts, in this church, and in this world forevermore. Amen.